sometimes I wonder what music is going to be like in heaven. I know it's going to be glorious. Sometimes when we're singing, I like to just close my eyes and not sing and listen to you. Try that sometime. Not all at the same time, but try it. Because, it's such an enjoyable experience to hear others as you worship the Lord through song. And just what heaven is going to be like is going to be phenomenal, to hear millions upon millions of voices. We, along with the angelic host, who will be combined in an anthem of praise to the Lord. What a wonderful day that's going to be. I had anticipated doing PowerPoint this morning up on the screen and opted not to do that. It was an executive decision this morning. I had everything all prepared. It's not because slides are out of order or any of that. I just thought, you know what, there's a lot of material that I want to cover and I don't want to fiddle with a button and worry about whether or not it's showing up back here. So the notes will be on the internet and you can go to our website and pick those notes if there's something that you didn't catch during the message this morning. During the Roman occupation, Rome ruled conquered land through subordinate rulers. These rulers came into power only because Rome was the one that gave them that authority to rule in the particular regions by which they were established. Herod the Great had negotiated with Mark Antony the right to be able to rule Israel. And after his death, Israel was divided into three regions. There was Galilee to the north and Samaria in the middle and then Judea in the south. That land was then inherited, if you will, passed on to his three sons to rule. One of his sons, Archelaus, was made ruler over the region of Judea. Anybody want to venture a guess who was over the region of Galilee? Herod Antipas was that one. So just a little biblical history there for you. But Archelaus was made ruler over Judea. To intimidate those who were in that region, he slaughtered 3,000 Jews. He wanted to have a rule with an iron fist, and so he had murdered a number of people. He went to Rome then following that because he wanted to have Rome set him up as the rightful ruler over Judea. A contingency of Jews also followed him to Rome in protest so that Caesar would not give him the right as ruler. As a compromise, Caesar Augustus gave him the right to rule over Judea. However, he was not conferred the title of king. That he had to earn out of respect from his contingency, which he never was able to receive. Chaos continued to ensue during his tenure as ruler, and Rome opted to send a series of governors to rule over Judea. The fifth is the one who we will be talking about in a few weeks, and that is Pilate. That is the backdrop to the story that we're going to be looking at in Luke chapter 19. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 27. And this parable that Jesus is going to share now with these people is loosely based on this historical event that was in the recent history of the audience that Jesus is speaking to at this particular time in his ministry. So again, Luke chapter 19, and we are in verses 11 through 27. And there are a number of different topics that we could discuss from this particular passage, but there are four points that I would like us to ponder this morning. We want to see a call to active service, a call to accountability, a call to advance the gospel, and then finally a call to anguish. Those are our four points this morning. First of all, let's look at verses 11 through 14, a call to active service. And we need to consider, first of all, the purpose of why Jesus told this particular parable. We find it in verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. First of all, we see his purpose there in verse 11. Jesus had resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. It is that time, and he's passing through Jericho. We looked at the last two Sundays. 2 weeks ago, we noted that in approaching Jericho, he met a blind man. The man's name was Bartimaeus. And it was there that Bartimaeus was healed, and not only of his physical blindness, but the Lord also gave him confirmation that he was also saved. So he was healed physically and spiritually. And then last week we looked at the life of Zacchaeus, how as he was going through the town of Jericho, there he was, Zacchaeus up in his tree, this little short guy, couldn't see through the crowd, wanted to see Jesus because he was curious. And so Jesus met him that day, went to his house, and we see confirmation of the transformation that took place in the life of Zacchaeus by the fact that he went out and he gave half of all his possessions, his wealth, to the poor, and then anybody that he had defrauded, which was just about everybody in the whole town of Jericho and others around, that he gave four times back to them what he had defrauded them in. And so you knew that he was very wealthy, but God had done a miracle in his life, and we see an amazing transformation because of that. The Passover is 2 weeks away. In a week, he's going to be going to Jerusalem, and it's going to be the triumphal entry, that time in which he is entering Jerusalem. This is going to be his last Passover. This will be his last time in Jerusalem in this particular ministry as he is approaching the end of his life, as he is approaching the cross, and he is coming to that point in time in which it will be his last, and he will present himself as our once and for all sacrifice for sin. The crowd that had gathered prior to him going into Jericho is still with him now. They've been following him. They saw him with the miracle of Bartimaeus. They saw him with the time when he spent with Zacchaeus. The crowd is now with him still as Jesus is sharing this particular parable with them. So why, in what is Luke referring to here, that the crowd was listening to him? And for that, what was Jesus saying that they were in tune about? And we need to go back to verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That is the purpose, and I shared last week with you that verse 10 is the summary of Jesus' ministry. He came to seek and to save the lost. That was his purpose. And Zacchaeus was a demonstration of that, that he sought someone who needed a Savior, and he found him, and Zacchaeus responded. That was why Jesus came. However, we read in verse 11 that Jesus needed to share this parable because there were still erroneous ideas about why Jesus came. We read about it here in this verse. He was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. From their history, it had been told them that the Messiah would come. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they believed erroneously that his purpose for coming was like Moses in delivering the people of Israel from Egypt, that Jesus, as Messiah, would deliver them from political oppression of Rome, give them a physical kingdom that he would establish. Didn't matter what Jesus had just said in verse 10, that his purpose was to seek and to save the lost, they still thought that his ministry, his purpose, was to establish this kingdom. So caught up in what they hoped would happen for them, they missed what could happen to them. His purpose was to seek and to save the lost, and yet they believed that he was a political deliverer who would break the bondage of Roman oppression. Even his own disciples didn't fully understand that. We read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he's sharing with them what they need to do to carry on the ministry. And they said themselves, "Is this the time now that you're going to establish your kingdom?" See, they still misunderstood Jesus' purpose. And I guess my question is, what part of verse 10 translates into establishing an earthly kingdom? A darkened heart will see and hear only what it wants and nothing else. So why is Jesus telling this parable? He's telling it because even after what they had witnessed with Zacchaeus and with Bartimaeus, they still didn't understand and hoped that Jesus was bringing to them an earthly kingdom. So that was the purpose. We see in verses 12 and 13 the plan. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, or minas, however, tomato, tomato, I'm not sure, mina, mina. But he said, put this money to work. He said, until I come back. Now, again, this parable is going to resonate with his audience because it's based loosely on a previous, very recent historical event with Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great. And so they would understand what Jesus was saying, that there was a man of noble birth, someone who wanted to have himself appointed as king, and he went and was planning on going on a trip. It was going to be a long trip. He was going to be gone for a prolonged period of time, and so he needed to have someone who would manage his business, who would manage the affairs that he was leaving. And so he called 10 of his servants, and he instructed them, each being given one mina, and they were responsible for that to manage it while he was gone. Now, I want to break down the parable. A mina is worth about 3 months' wages. So think in terms of what you might make in a month and then translate that into 3 months. That's the kind of economic responsibility that these individuals had, and they were to put that money to work. Each servant was given the same amount, one mina. Notice also that they were instructed to put the mina to work, but they were not told how to do so. Here it is, you determine how you're going to invest this money so that there's a profit when I return. I also want you to notice that the nobleman did not tell the individuals who were given this responsibility and the task of that there was going to be a date in which he would return. He said, do this until I return. Sometime down in the future, but I want you to be responsible for it. Now, there's a similar parable that Matthew tells in chapter 25 of his account of the gospel, different from this one. And you may want to compare both and say that they're similar or that they're the same parable, but I want to assure you that they are not. First of all, the setting is different. Here he's in Jericho. In Matthew, he's in Jerusalem. The audience is different. Here he's talking to the crowd. In Matthew, he's talking to the disciples. The amount of what is given, or the people, the servants are different. Here there are 10 servants. In Matthew's account, there are 3 servants. The amount of what they're given is different. In Luke, they are each given the same amount, one mina each. In Matthew, one is given 5 talents, another is given 2 talents, and one is given 1 talent. So they're different. Even the rewards are different. In Matthew's account, they are given the same reward. Here in Luke, they are given a different reward. Now, when we break down the story of what Jesus is saying, we need to understand that Jesus is referring to himself as the nobleman. He is the one who is going to be leaving on a journey that will take him to a distant land, to heaven, and he will be there for a period of time. We don't know when that return will be, but he is the one who is referring to himself as the nobleman. It is also there at that time going to be the one that the Father will give the kingdom to. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he went out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan in those 40 days that he was there. Satan wanted to hand Jesus the kingdom without the cross. Jesus refused that kingdom. Throughout his ministry, those 3.5 years of traveling around the countryside, sharing the kingdom of God with the people, it was the people who wanted to make him king. And at one occasion, they wanted to do so by force. But Jesus refused that kingdom. See, only the Father can confer on Jesus kingship. Only the Father is the one who can give him that responsibility. It will be for a prolonged period of time and he will return. And then in his absence, we read that his followers are given the responsibility of those of caring for just one thing. The 10 servants represent his followers. Each one has been entrusted with one thing of great value. We have each been entrusted with, and this is what I believe that he's speaking about with this one mina, that we have been given the responsibility of the gospel. It is of great value, and it is of equal value to all who have been given to it. And we have the responsibility of being entrusted with it to share with others, to make it profitable, that it will work in the lives of others. That's what the word in the King James Version, you will read the word occupy. It is the Greek word. We get our English word pragmatic. They were to make the what they were given productive. They were expected to be trustworthy with that responsibility. That was the plan. But we read in verse 14 that there was a problem. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Now, turn back, first of all, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I want you to see this. Beginning at verse 10. This is speaking about Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus came to his own people, and they rejected him. And that's what this verse is talking about in verse 14. He is not talking about the same group of people, these servants that are in verses 12 and 13. He's talking about a group of people, and it is a warning to the Israelites. It is a warning to those that are there. It is a warning to the Jews that they not reject their king. He has been crowned, and he will return as the reigning king. Revelation verse 19 and verse 6, that I heard that what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." And then down in verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And verse 16 says, "With justice he judges and makes war. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is the king who's going to be returned. He's going to be coming back. And he's going to find that there are those who have rejected him. We have been given a call to action. A call to go out and put to work the gospel message in spite of the rejection of many. In spite of those who refuse to heed the message of the gospel. We are to do that until he returns. When he does that, when he returns, we find in the next section, verses 15 through the end of this passage, a call to accountability. A call to accountability. No matter what the subjects thought of him, this nobleman was still appointed king over them. There is a sense generally in which the Lord reigns over everyone. He has the authority. He created us. We are his. But we don't all belong to him. There are those who will reject him, and yet when he returns, they too will have to give an account of what has occurred with the message that has been given. We see verses 15 to 19, the profitable. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent to the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." So there was profit that was gained by what they did with their responsibility. 2 of them reported. Now there were 10 who were given minas, right? And we're going to find that only 3 report. And I believe that it's because it shows the gamut of that there was somebody who was very profitable and someone who didn't care about anything that was done with it. So that's kind of the gamut of what we see in that particular passage. The parable teaches us to be faithful in using the gospel so that others will come to know Christ. It also shows that some had greater opportunity than others. There's a little book written by Dawson Trotman. He's the founder of the Navigators. It's entitled Born to Reproduce, and I don't think it's in print any longer. But it describes his path, his journey of coming to know Christ. And it was through the faithful witness and sharing the testimony of two Sunday school teachers who fervently and earnestly prayed for him. As he grew in his faith, there was a point in time when he came to know Christ as his Savior, and there was a point in time in his faith journey that one of the verses that became very important to him was Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. And that says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And then another one similar to it is Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In time, there was another individual that he became good friends with, and they began to journey up into the mountains where they were living, and they began to pray. They prayed these two verses. And they said, we are not going to stop praying these verses until we believe that God has heard us. Dawson Trotman became a Sunday school teacher. He had six boys. And the first Sunday, none of the kids listened to anything he had to say. And so he prayed about it that week, and he met with the ringleader, the one who was stirring up all the other boys, and he talked with him. And the next Sunday, as they had Sunday school class, he shared with those six boys the gospel, and all six boys got saved. In time, as he continued to pray for more and more boys, in time, 225 boys got saved. His Sunday school class grew. His Sunday school class grew to 400. He and his friend continued to pray those two verses, and he prayed for the boys by name and began to pray for other nearby towns and people who needed to be saved. 4 weeks into their prayer time, they began to pray for each state that they might have some impact in the lives of people there in that particular state. And 5 weeks after that, they began to pray for the world. And today, the Navigator Ministry that he founded has ministries on college campuses, and on military bases and in churches, leading people to Christ and discipling them in their faith. Here's where faithfulness comes in. He writes, I don't think that time has much to do with whether God hears you or not, but I do believe that time has something to do with whether or not your faith is built up as you pray and ask. I don't believe that God will ever give you much to those, who have their little consciences or prayers in the morning and evening. If you cannot take 1/48th of your day to be alone with your mighty God and King, I rather doubt that He is going to do very much through you. He continues by noting that the greatest place for soul winning is in the home. That's where it begins. And we can pray for the world. We can pray for the states. We can pray for our co-workers. We can pray for our schools. But we also need to be praying in our homes, for our homes. Grandparents, are you praying for your grandchildren that they'll be saved? Grandchildren, are you praying for your grandparents that they might be saved? Are you praying that God would use you, not just praying for them, but being willing to talk to them? See, here's how the typical prayer goes, and I know how it goes because I have prayed it myself. Lord, so-and-so needs to be saved. Send somebody to tell them about Christ. How many looked in the mirror this morning? Car mirror, whatever. Folks, you're a somebody. I'm a somebody. We have been tasked with the responsibility of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Not just praying that somebody else will go and do it, but that we'll do it. I want to share with you, as I've been thinking about this message, that I've been praying wrong. As I pray in the mornings and through the week and in years, I've been praying, Lord, you know, it'd be great to have more families. It'd be great to have more children. I want to tell you, that's not a bad prayer. But I need to be praying that there'll be others who come to know Christ. See, I don't want to be a sheep stealer. I want to take somebody else's flock and hope that they're dissatisfied in some way with their church and come to our church. I don't want that. I would rather have people come to know Christ and be about discipling them as a way of growing our church. And we have that responsibility. We each know, last week I challenged you about the Zacchaeuses in our life, the ones who seem most obstinate or the most unlikely, the ones who are the social outcasts. Who are our Zacchaeuses that we need to be praying for? You know what? And it can be frightening to go up to somebody that you don't know. But I think it's even more frightening to go to somebody that you do know. You know, what if I get asked a question I can't answer? What do I say? Yes, it could be frightening. Dawson Trotman admits that even after 29 years of doing this all the time, he was still afraid to approach someone with the gospel, but yet that was his responsibility. See, it's not our responsibility to determine who will or will not come to know Christ. Our responsibility is to go and be faithful in sharing the gospel. It is the Lord's responsibility to work in that life to have them come to a point in which they will trust Christ. We have that responsibility. You know, when you think about what took place with the apostles in Acts and the growth of the early church, we see on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. Shortly after that, as they preached again, 5,000 souls were saved. And then they were accused as they stood before the Sanhedrin, telling them that we don't want you to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. We told you that. And it says that they went on to say to the apostles that you have filled all of Jerusalem with this gospel. Wouldn't that be great? You have filled all Heartland. You have filled all Fenton with this gospel. 20-21 is the paradox. Warren Wiersbe concludes, well, let me read these verses here. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." Warren Wiersbe concludes, it is a basic principle of a Christian life that wasted opportunity means a loss of reward and possibly loss of privilege of service. See, there isn't any such thing as standing still. This servant is described as another. And I want you to understand this because we read it one way in the English, and it's unfortunate because in the Greek there are two different words for another. And one word is in the Greek is allos, and it means another of the same kind. Luke uses a different word here, and it's the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. So here are these servants. Two have reported that they have gained a profit with what has been entrusted to them. The third one is another servant, one of a different kind, not like the other two servants that have reported. He had no desire to please the master. He was driven by fear rather than motivated by love, as were the other two. Rather than take the blame himself, he accused the king of being harsh, strict, and unfair. He even accused the king of stealing crops that he didn't plant. He had no real respect for or true relationship with the king. He was, I want you to understand this, because he was not a true believer. We have people that sit in churches all around the world, in our country, and they say they're Christian, but they're not a true believer. They have yet to respond to the gospel. We see that in verse 22, in Jesus' response. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant." You see, Jesus never, in any other time when he's talking about his servants, never talked about someone as a wicked servant who was one of his own. This person is not a true servant because Jesus refers to him as wicked. John MacArthur sums it up this way, "The worthless slave represents people who claim to be followers of Christ, are involved with the church, surrounded by the privileges and truth of the gospel, and even make a profession of faith, yet in reality they serve the Lord for their own selfish purposes and goals and have no relationship with Him. Despite their claims, they will hear from Christ's own mouth the shocking, frightening pronouncement of their eternal doom, 'I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,' or in other words, 'you who are wicked.' Some will receive rewards from the king, while others will receive rejection from him. And I want you to notice the punishment that is in verses 22 through 27. He spoke those words. We already read verse 22, but then he goes on to verse 23. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has been taken, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be their king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. The king did not. Now you notice what the king didn't say. He didn't admit that he was a harsh man. He was just saying what the other individual or the servant already had established about him, which was not true. What he had was taken from him, and he was given to the man who had increased his tenfold. And he called for those who had rejected him as king to be brought in to receive their punishment. John 15:25 says, they hated me without a reason. They are sneering at the one who has come to seek and to save them. It's a sobering message for Jesus' hearers on that particular day. It's sobering for those who are his true followers because we have a great responsibility to go out and proclaim the gospel. It is sobering for those who are not part of his followers because there is punishment that is coming. And as we close this morning, there are two points not found directly in your passage, but I think are both insinuated. The first is a call to advance the gospel. First of all, if you're taking notes, we need to plan it. We need to plan it. When Jesus hung out with sinners, he was accused of being a sinner himself, guilt by association. His response was that those who are healthy don't need a doctor, but only those who are sick. We have to purposely plan to go where unsaved people are. And that can take us out of our comfort zone. You see, we feel especially comfortable in our small studies and in Sunday when we meet with people who are just like us. But to go out and meet with people who aren't saved, that can be intimidating and daunting. We need to purposefully go by planning to be where they are at. Matthew 28, the very familiar passage, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word emphasis, circle it, underline it, highlight it, whatever. Go, go, go. And then he says at the end of the passage, I am with you always. So we need to plan it. We also need to pray it. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And in Acts 4:29 and 31, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. As Peter and John came back to a gathering of the disciples, the followers of Christ, the church there in Jerusalem, they had been in jail. They were released and they came back and they didn't say, you know what, let's praise God that he delivered us from all of this atrocity that's happened to us. Instead, this is a prayer that says, you know what, pray that we'll be even bolder. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Our daily prayer should include two important requests. We need to pray for others to believe, and we need to pray for openness to be bold. We need to pray fervently for others by name. I want to say that it puts me to shame that David prays almost daily, faithfully, for our president that he'll come to know Christ. We need to pray it. Thirdly, we need to proclaim it. We all know Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Acts 1, 8. If you don't think you have the tools, then we need to get busy and learn how to share the gospel. It can be as simple as just knowing John 3:16 or the Romans Road. There are other things that we have done. In the past, we have had a training time. Have the same passion that I would be willing to go through. Evangelism Explosion, developed by the late Dr. D. James Kennedy. Some of you have gone through, you're aware of it. That is another one. Many of you know the actor Kirk Cameron. He was the one who starred in the sitcom back in the late 80s, Growing Pains. He is a very devout and outspoken Christian and has developed, along with an individual by the name of Ray Comfort, and they have a ministry called Way of the Master. And they have a very extensive evangelism program on their website. You can do that. We all witness to some extent something. And that's what a witness is, telling something about an experience you've had. Those of you who watched football yesterday, you have had an experience and you're excited about the fact that your team won. Grandparents are excited about their grandkids. We witness about what they do. Being a witness is just merely sharing what experience you have had. And as we witness about Christ, it's sharing about that particular experience. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. And then in Psalm 107, verse 2, has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Tell others He has redeemed you from your enemies. We are to proclaim it. And the fourth thing I want to say is that we need to prove it. And that means we practice it. We live it out. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. And then he also writes to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. They practiced what they preached. The gospel is no good if our life does not line up with the message. Someone has rightly said, you're writing a gospel of chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men, read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Our King is away, and until that time, when He returns, we have been given the responsibility of sharing the gospel. And I want to ask this morning, how faithful are we? Will we be rewarded? This parable isn't only about actively advancing the gospel, though. It is also about accountability to the King. And the parable also speaks about anguish. And that's the last point this morning. I want to just briefly touch on a call to anguish. Because those who reject the King, who reject the gospel, there will be punishment. There will be anguish as a result. There will be suffering. That's the first point. There will be suffering. The suffering will be more intense than anything imaginable. There will be intense heat, intense pain, intense darkness. If one can imagine the complete bliss of heaven, think of hell as the complete opposite of it. In heaven, it is the best of the best. In hell, it is the worst of the worst. And it will be eternal, never-ending torment. But there will also be solitude. It has been demonstrated that on a dark night, His message is away. On Judgment Day, when those who have rejected Christ are given their sentence, they will be cast into hell, that bottomless pit, where there will be no light nor any comforting sound of another's voice, not even the presence of God. Dr. John Barnett describes it as the most horrible judgment of all, associated with the hopelessness that the blackness of darkness brings. Jesus is the light of the world, and He is the one who stands between you and utter impenetrable eternal darkness and anguish. Where you spend eternity is your choice. The King is away for a time, and He will return to set up His kingdom. At that time, you will receive a reward for faithfulness or retribution for being a foe. How will He find you? Heavenly Father, take these words this morning and imprint them on our heart. Help us to understand the urgency with which we need to proclaim the gospel and that we have the responsibility with what has been entrusted. And I pray, Father, this morning that if there is anyone who does not know Christ, that they would take the time to meet with me or one of our deacons to sit down and share with them how they can know for sure that they will experience reward rather than retribution. We thank You, Father, for the promise that You've given that all who call upon Your name will be saved. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.